Well, now last Sunday we saw a great march in our city and all through the cities of Australia about the build-up of nuclear armaments. And it's an interesting exhibition because it's a sign of the enormous optimism that people have about human nature and also of their appalling pessimism about human nature, both in the same march. You see, they're optimistic enough to think that by marching they're going to make a difference. That somehow politicians, people in power, governments or somebody somewhere will take notice of a peaceful demonstration. That is a very optimistic view of human nature, that anybody will ever take notice of a peaceful demonstration. In fact, it was so peaceful here in Sydney it didn't even reach the front page of the newspaper the next day. How can you ever bring to bear pressure on a sinful world by a peaceful appeal to mean to be reasonable, to be sensible? Very optimistic, that view of mankind. But at the same time, the same marchers, of course, were extremely pessimistic, because they're saying we can't have nuclear arms because you can't trust man, you can't trust politicians to do the right thing, to act sensibly and reasonably and rationally. You see, they're saying that the reason we don't have these things and we must not have these things is because of the sheer irrationality and stupidity and immorality of man. But at the same time, they're appealing to their rationality and their sense and their morality so that they'll do away with them. The very nature of the march, to which I'm neither criticising nor commending, reveals the ambiguity of life that we all experience. Because both those things have got a truth about them, haven't they? We know people are immoral. We know the world is chaotic. We know you cannot trust men with a hammer, let alone a nuclear bomb. But at the same time, we think that somehow it should be otherwise, that we can appeal to people to reason, we can make rules, we can negotiate, we can have some kind of national reconciliation, like making laws against what the others want to do. There's that hope of national reconciliation that is foundering on a dam down in the island in the south, which some people say is part of Australia. There's the terrible ambiguity involved in it, isn't there? And you see that throughout life, in whole areas of life. You see it in literature, you see it in music, like Wagner's operas are all about the conflict of good and evil. You see it in science fiction, in H.G. Wells. You see it in other things like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You see it in a whole range of areas where people see the conflict going on, and it's going on even within ourselves about good and evil. And technology is always such a good sign of it, because whenever we make anything, it's so clever, and yet we are capable of using it for such destructive purposes, like heroin, for example. It's such a clever thing to actually have heroin. It could be used for such beneficial reasons, such as people dying in cancer and so on. Very valuable drug is heroin, but of course it is so useful and so valuable and so effective and so powerful, we've got to have laws against people having it even, because people are using it for reasons that are so destructive of themselves and of each other and so forth. Recreation, yes. We see it with a whole range of things. Now, the fall is in some extent the Bible's explanation of this ambiguity. Man is placed by God in the garden in a perfect setting, but he tries to replace God as the ruler without God, as the one who determines good and evil, as we saw last week. He tries to live in this world on the basis of a lie. That is, that he is the one who is the ultimate authority. He is the one who rules the world, that God is not. The trouble is, though, that it leads to terrible confusion, because it's partly true. It's not a total lie. Man was placed in the garden to till the garden, to keep it, to look after it. Man is made in the world in the image of God and the likeness of God, to rule the world and have dominion over it. You see, it's partly true that we are the rulers of the world. It's partly false, for we are not the rulers of the world independently of God, in rebellion against God, as if God is not there. You see it reflected in chapter 1, verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness." And you see it in chapter 3, verse 22, when having eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God says, now man has become like one of us. He was created like God, but it's not till he actually rebels against God that he becomes like God. Because it's partly true that man is like God, the ruler of the world, but it is fundamentally wrong that man is like God, able to rule the world, independently of his maker, independent of God. It's furthermore confusing because God has not finished with us yet. Chapter 3 gives an indication to us of a future. You could theoretically assume that chapter 3 will be the end of the Bible. God creates the perfect world, he puts man in the garden, he says, don't eat of that tree, if you do, you will die. Man eats of that tree, God finds him, says, okay, you die, end of story. That's the end of the creation. You could reasonably expect that's all there is to it. Except in chapter 3, you're told that something is going to happen in the future, that God has not yet finished with the world. So the death that we have, being cast out from God's presence, is not simple, it's complex. We will still see the hand of God in this world, even when we've been excluded from the presence of God. That makes it ambiguous, that makes it confusing. So we see all good and evil, all confused together. People wanting to do the right thing and not being able to do it. There are two main threads that I'll draw out there for today. The first is the description of the world under sin and under judgment, because that's what you have in chapter 4 and 5. What's life like outside the Garden of Eden? The second main thread is the subject of the woman's seed. What future God has for us? Well then, firstly, the world of sin. The pattern of sin is shown for us in Cain. Cain is a good example of how sin comes to each one of us. He is led astray by his own desires to do that which is evil. So in verse 5, God looks upon his sacrifice unfavorably, and we notice that he is angry, becomes jealous, very natural, and you can identify with him easily, can't you? But his brother gets the favor and he doesn't, leads him to anger and jealousy. But notice the concern of God in verses 6 and 7. God warns him about the effect of sin within him. He warns him that he must take control of it, or it will take control of him. He must master it, or it will desire him and have him. But he takes no heed of God's warning. He refuses to take heed of that. But rather, he invites Abel in a premeditated fashion out into the fields in order to kill him. He is mastered by sin. The verse 4-7 there is a parallel I suggested to you a couple of weeks ago to chapter 3, verse 16, the kind of conflict you see outside the Garden of Eden between the man and the woman in her desire to master him and the way in which he will rule over her. This man, this Cain, this second Adam, he fails to master sin. You'll notice verse 9, his irresponsibility. He lies to God, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. I don't know about you, but my mother raised me on that verse about am I my brother's keeper. Had almost nothing to do with any circumstance of life I was ever in, but I was somehow supposed to always know what my brother was doing and where he was. It's not suggesting that you always know what your brother's up to. It's suggesting, though, that this man, who has just murdered him, is indeed turning his back on his responsibilities. He's lying to God. That is the nature of sin. It's how sin comes. Who did the deed? Cain did. Why did he do the deed? Because he wanted to. You can never shift the responsibility away from yourself. You can never say, I was pushed. When each and every act we do is wrong, we always choose to do it. We always choose to do it. And we need to be able to master. We need to take control of a circumstance and not be led astray by our own natural desires and instincts, for they are the ones that tempt us. We tend to think that sin is something outside us that pushes us to do things. You're never pushed to tell lies. You're never pushed to murder. You're never pushed to hate. You choose to. It's got to do with our own nature. So he murders. But murder is part of a course for the world outside. You get that lovely character in Lamech, a great-great-grandson or something of Cain, in verse 19 following. He's the first polygamist. He is a murderer. He boasts of his murdering. He boasts of the way in which he can have vengeance. Why, a man struck him, a young man struck him. There's no eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth here. One slap on the face is worthy of being killed. We now live in the world of hostilities. You see it reflected in verse 14, with Cain's desire to be protected by God, because now that he becomes a wanderer in the earth, strangers will kill him. And he's afraid, and so asks for help. We don't know who the strangers are, of course. Who are these strangers? You can say, well, it must be his family, because at this stage you've only got Adam and Eve around, and so it must be his brothers, and I warned you a few weeks ago that the people most likely to kill you are your own family, so that's who it is. Maybe that. Maybe there's more than meets the eye here, because notice what Cain is doing with himself. He's building a city in verse 17. It's a very interesting activity if there's only three people living around to build a city. So you say, well, look, but they lived very long periods of time and they had lots of other sons and daughters, and so the population would build out very quickly. There'd be thousands of people very quickly that he's referring to. But at this stage, it's even before he's had any children himself or before he's got a brother or sister. The only brother he's got's dead at this stage. So who's he talking about, these strangers? I think we need to learn our ignorance in the book of Genesis. The problems we have with tying up all the threads of the book of Genesis have got nothing to do with theories of evolutions and Charles Darwin's. It's got to do with the loose threads and loose ends in Genesis. The old schoolboy question about where did Cain get his wife can adequately be answered by things like where did Adam have a navel. But really, you're basically saying that Genesis doesn't say. Now you may say, well, he must have married his sister. Well, I say, that is your speculation. That is an answer that keeps your mind happy. But you don't know. You weren't there. And I don't think the Bible says. You may say it says it when it says Eve becomes the mother of all living. Is it saying she becomes the physical mother of all living, or she's the mother of it in terms of the way in which they live? I'm not sure you can actually answer the questions. I don't think Genesis minds or cares about it. They're our problems. And what we're doing is we're saying that Genesis should answer our questions, like what colour is the equator? Rather than trying to find out the answers to the questions it is asking us. And it is giving to us. Don't know who he's afraid of, but he's right in his perception of the nature of the world outside the Garden of Eden. That strangers are to be feared. That people kill each other. That is the nature of the world. Do I have to recount for you Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler? We have to talk about what the British Empire did to the millions of the world in the 19th century? Or Mr. Pol Pot, who killed, it is reported, between a quarter and a third of the people of Kampuchea during the 1970s when he reigned for about 3 years? Do we have to really recount what the world is like? Murder is the nature of it. Killing is what takes place daily in our newspapers. Have you noticed that or not? How many people keep on getting killed? It's a big city, of course. It's not likely to happen to us, is it? But we live in a world where it does happen, where violence is frequent and common. That is the nature of the world, and that's what we're to be told in chapters 4. That is the way it is now. I need protection. I need a police force. I need locks on my doors. That is the way in which you live in a world now. Armies and guns and a world of murder. But it's also a world of judgment, and this chapter reveals that. The world outside is strange to us because God is still present. You think being excluded from God and cut off from God that God would be absent, but that's not the case that's revealed to us here. So in verses 3 to 5, the offerings are made to God and he accepts one and rejects another. So Cain in verses 4 through or 6 through to verse 15 is talking with God. Talking about the sin and the temptation, talking about the judgment that's coming upon him. So God takes action. like in verse 15, where he puts the mark on Cain to protect him and to warn the strangers not to attack Cain because God is protecting him. God is still in this world, even when, like Cain, you are cast further and further away from his presence, yet he is still present. He is still overruling. He hasn't withdrawn totally from this world yet. In verse 25, he gives to Eve a new son. God acts then, still in this world, in judgment and in mercy. Outside the garden, God is still the judge. He is still the one to whom you're held answerable. Abel's blood calls out for vengeance to God. God sees the error of Cain's actions and judges him for it. Man may set himself up as judge, but that doesn't mean he is. God is the one to whom man is still answerable. And so in the judgment, we find the soil in verses 11 and 12 are now even more inhospitable to the activities of Cain, the horticulturalist. Now Cain, in verse 14, is a fugitive. He's a fugitive from the earth. He's a fugitive from man. Being the ground hard and hostile, fighting each other, is now being reinforced and going further and further. We now live in fear and alienation from our whole environment and each other and our Maker. God drives Cain out, so Cain says, from his presence. Yet God is still there and still acting in mercy. It's like the clothing one in chapter 3. You see, the man and woman rightly perceive that they can no longer live in nakedness with each other. And so they create clothing to protect themselves from each other. God doesn't disagree with that because that is right. Living in a sinful, corrupt world with sinful and corrupt minds, we cannot live in freedom with each other like we should. And so what God says is not, take off those clothing and live like you should, because he knows that can't be done now, but rather, in his mercy, he makes clothing for them. He reinforces the judgment mercifully by making proper clothing for them, because fig leaves are fairly unsatisfactory as clothing. Not that I've worn any lately. Likewise, the mark of Cain. Cain says, look, if I wander through the earth, people are going to kill me. God doesn't disagree with that. That's absolutely true. What God does is place a mark upon him. That's his mercy to Cain. Cain has looked to God for help in this situation of judgment, and God grants it in mercy, giving him this mark. And we see God's hand also in human culture. For as the family of Cain is recounted to us, we find they do many wonderful things. Playing of musical instruments, the making of tools, the building of cities, the living in tents, the having of a family. Now, it may be, if you only have Genesis 4, that you're supposed to see those as bad things, seeing they come out of the family of Cain. That people who play the flute and the harp are degenerates. Who make tools, the metallurgists and so on amongst us, you see, they're all just part of the military weaponry of the world, and we mustn't have tools made by... And so the cities, well, we don't want to say anything nice about them, and so on. You may assume that they're going to be all bad. And when you recount the rest of the scriptures, though, you find the ability of mankind to do those things is seen as the good gift of God. That's part of God's kindness to us. That's part of being, truthfully, the rulers of the world. That's part of subduing and subjecting the whole of creation underneath us. The strange thing is, though, you see, that it all comes in the family of Cain. But Cain is the one who gives it to us. I'll give you a cross-reference, for example, in Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, we see this God removing himself and yet remaining there. Not with human skills on this particular verse. Paul is speaking to a group of non-Jews, and he says in Acts 14, verse 16, in the past, God let all nations go their own way. So that's the judgment of God. You don't want me ruling you, off you go. You do it yourself. You go your own way. Do your own thing to your own destruction. Yet, verse 17, he's not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heavens and crops in their seasons, and he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. There's the ambiguity. God says, okay, rack off. Go on, off you go, do your own thing. But yet he still leaves signposts that he is there. Signposts of his goodness and kindness in rain, in crops, in joy, in happiness. And so Cain's family, degenerate as they are, coming with a great pinnacle of civilization in this man Lamech, still is a family that has the blessings of God. They have children. They live to see them. They live to see their grandchildren, presumably. They build tents, they live in tents, they raise livestock, they develop arts and crafts and culture. We will see in the coming weeks that man will turn and use his culture to try and attack God when it comes to the building of the Tower of Babel. He will try and assault on heaven based on his technology, which comes to a total failure, of course. But at this stage, the technology itself is a gift of God. Well then, what do we see in the world at the moment? We see it as it's presented to us now, a world of hostility, of inhumanity, of murder, of sin, a world where people are mastered by sin rather than mastering it, a world where God in his mercy continues to give testimony to himself, while people go on living their own life their own way, doing their own thing, to their own destruction. But there is another theme here in this passage which is very important, and it's embedded for us in chapter 3 verse 15. Chapter 3 verse 15 is where God speaks to the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In the Bible, in these passages really, there are several points at which you could say you have a topic sentence for the rest. Chapter 1 verse 1 is a topic sentence for everything. It's all about the fact that God made everything. Chapter 1 verse 26 is a topic sentence for the rest, when you find that man is made uniquely in the image of God to rule over the world, because that tells you what the future is about. The future is about man ruling over the world. Chapter 2 verse 17 functions as a bit of a topic sentence too, because it warns you there's something that man must not do. And you can't help but read it and think to yourself, what would happen if he does? Chapter 3 verse 15 tells you that something is going to happen after the judgment. This judgment is not final, because after this you're going to find conflict between the children of Satan and the children of the woman. Indeed, the child of the woman, the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, which is a strange phrase of course, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent while the serpent strikes his heel. Now that is a strange phrase, isn't it? And you can't help but be looking forward to see what it's about, because it's a prediction of what's going to happen. Chapter 4 verse 1 tells you what Eve thought it was about. The trouble is, you and I have read ahead, and by reading ahead we lose the impact of it. Because Eve, when she produces a child, says, with the help of the Lord I've brought forth a man. That is, Eve sees, this is the son. God says that the son of the woman is going to crush the serpent. Here now she has her son, the gift of God. What is she expecting him to do? But to enter into conflict with the serpent and win. And sure enough, the conflict scene is set for us. And God comes and gives him some coaching. Says, you must now master. But like I said, we knew the story already, didn't we? And so we lose the impact of it as it's being unfolded for us. Eve couldn't be talked out of sin. Sorry, Eve couldn't be talked into it. Sorry, had to be talked into it, didn't she? By the devil. But Cain couldn't be talked out of it, even by God. If he is the one who is going to crush the serpent, he is a failure. Maybe his son will. Maybe his children will be. Abel clearly isn't it, is he? He's dead. He didn't crush. So maybe Cain's children. But no, that's not the case either, because as the generations go, you seem to just press on to nothingness and to greater sinfulness. You cannot see Lamech doing it. So in verse 25, a new family is established. The seed of Eve. The birth of the son Seth. God has granted me another child. In place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Here is the new hope, the new chance. Now maybe through Abel, we're going to... Now maybe through Seth, we're going to have God's deliverer, God's saviour. The idea that Seth is the one is reinforced for us in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, or 1 to 4. For there we're told that as Adam was in the likeness of God, so Seth is in the likeness of Adam. So Seth is portrayed to us as the second Adam. He is the likeness of the likeness of God. Here it is then, the one of conflict, the new man of conflict, the one who possibly will give us the victory. But what does Seth do? Nothing. Oh, something. He marries and has a child. He lives a long time. But the conflict never ensues. It would seem that Seth's family has a greater resistance to the ravages of death than you and I know, for they live such a long period of time, up to 969 years with Methuselah. But Seth himself doesn't do anything other than have a family. And so you wait on, through his family, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared. Nothing happening. The story is just being recounted, generation after generation, until you come to Enoch. Now, Enoch sounds like a very likely contender, because the parallel... Enoch? I've heard some views, really. People say, well, now, if you walk with God, you too will be blessed like Enoch will be. I don't think they actually mean you're not going to die, but they say it. And then they talk about what it means to walk with God. Never criticize another clergyman at the dinner table. Never always do this, always... And a whole set of new rules and laws come into operation that you won't find anywhere in the Bible. Right. What is Enoch about? I don't know. All you know about Enoch is there, right in front of you. He was particularly godly, and death didn't affect him at all. But he wasn't the one. Then Methuselah comes along, and Methuselah has a child, Lamech. Lamech, like the name of Cain's great-great-grandson, but no, he's not the one. And then Lamech has a son called Noah, and verse 29, you find the point of what the chapter's all about. For Noah will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. You see, Lamech sees his son Noah as the one who is going to reverse the judgment. He is somehow going to relieve the penalty of the judgment. Noah is going to be the saviour. He is going to somehow crush the serpent and give us a new start, possibly lead us back into the Garden of Eden. Noah is the one. Of course, we have to wait for next week to find out how Noah did it, although I suspect some of you have a sneaking suspicion. But that is your problem. You read ahead too much. Oh, that you would do it in your lecture classes all the time, reading ahead. Noah is going to be the saviour. So what is the chapters 4 and 5 about? It's about what the world is like, and it's about the preparation to fulfil the promise of 3:15. That is, it's about the ambiguity of life, about the absent presence of God. The ambiguity, the difficulties of making moral decisions, of understanding the nature of this world, is that God is both here and not here. That is what is so confusing to our minds. That man is like God, the ruler of the world. And man is not like God because he cannot rule the world. There is this ambiguity written into the very character of life outside the garden. God is still here, sending rain on the just and the unjust, giving hope for the future, giving judgment and mercy. And God is absent, letting man do his own thing, making up his own world, his own rules, and wrecking the world in the way in which he pleases to do. God is here and not here. But there is this strange hope, not in Cain's family or life, or in culture, as we'll see when we come to the Tower of Babel, but in Seth's family, that God will appoint a son. God will appoint a man in his image. God will appoint a son who will overcome and conquer. and somehow rescue us. Throughout the Bible, we see different people rise up as contenders for that job. We see Noah next week, but we see others come along afterwards, don't we? Abraham, Moses, David, Joshua. They all come along doing it. Hezekiah. One after another, the great heroes, the great saviors, the great ones that you think will come and finally do the deed, but they all fail in their own way. Even the great ones like David and Moses and Noah, they all fail. None of them succeed. But of course, tomorrow we learn again about the one whose heel was indeed struck. The one to whom Satan had such temporary victory on the cross, but who was defeated at the cross also. The one who rose from the dead, crushing the power of death underfoot, overcoming the evil one, paying for the penalty for us all. We read of the one, the true and only one, who is the fulfillment of chapter 3, verse 15, the one who opens up again for us the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life, the one Jesus, the Son of Adam, the Son of God, as he is described in Luke 3. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your Son and his great victory that we can celebrate over this coming weekend, that we can remember and praise you for every day. We praise you that you have opened up for us again the way to eternal life through his overthrow and victory and conquest of the evil one. We thank you that he was not like Cain, led astray and tempted by his own sinfulness, into being mastered by the evil one, but living righteously under your law, he was able to pay the penalty for our sins, not his. And dying, he might pay that penalty and rise again, victorious over evil. We thank and praise you for his victory. And pray, Father, as we think about it again this weekend, that we may again renew ourselves in commitment to our Lord and Saviour, the man Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.